Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we come before you this day eager to hear you speak to us through your word. We have confessed our sins to you. We have offered up thanksgiving and praise to you, and now we seek to continue to worship you in spirit and truth. We come eagerly to you, Father, for you have taught us by your word and spirit that you alone have the words of eternal life. Use your word in our lives to not only instruct us, but to form Christ in us and unite us together with the unity that comes from faith and from a knowledge of your Son. Father, we ask that you use your word to protect us from being tossed around and carried about by the winds of doctrine that change from culture to culture and generation to generation. Protect us from being taken captive by human philosophy and anything that is not in agreement with and in subjection to your Son. We confess that the beginning of knowledge is the fear of you, and so we come before you completely dependent on you, granting us your Spirit to illuminate our minds and to enliven our hearts to the truths that we will hear and learn from your word today. Father, we ask that you not only grant us these things, but we ask them also for our brothers and sisters all across this world who will gather together today for the same purposes. Lord, we specifically lift up Bible Baptist Church in Galway, New York, our sister church from the Reformed Baptist Network. Please cause your word to move powerfully among them. Cause it to be believed and obeyed. Cause our brothers and sisters to protect the unity of their congregation. And Lord, we ask that you would fan the flame of the gospel among them, that it would spread not only through them, but throughout New York. Lord, we ask that you do this for us as well. Grant us the gifts and encouragement of new believers coming among us. We praise you for what you have done in that area, giving us the opportunity to disciple those, to teach them to obey all that you have commanded. Lord, use this day and this time that we have together and your word for all of these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen and amen. Well, good morning. Thank you. It's good to see you all here this morning. I hope that you have had a good week in the Lord and have come hungry this morning to learn from God's word, and to have that learning increase your knowledge, and your knowledge increase your faith, and your faith increase your dependence on our Savior. This morning, we're going to be continuing our walk through the book of Hebrews. We will be in the first six verses of chapter 3, so you can go ahead and be making your way in your Bibles or on your devices to chapter 3 of the book of Hebrews. So far in Hebrews, we have seen that Jesus is greater than any of the Old Testament prophets. He is greater than any angel. And today we will be continuing on that theme of Jesus being greater as we look at him and Moses. Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant, which when you look at the Bible in general, obviously makes Moses a huge figure in God's plan of redemption. And even more important, when you look at the life of the nation of Israel in particular, as we did in our time in Deuteronomy. But as we will begin seeing today, the fact that there is only one mediator between God and man, this fact means that the Hebrew Christians, this epistle was written to, must make a choice. They have to choose to either confess Moses as their mediator between them and God, or they must forsake Moses in order to confess Jesus Christ as their only hope and their only mediator to God. Well, with that in mind, we'll be working our way through this passage in 2 points. If you're a note taker, those 2 points are Moses was, Jesus is, and the second point is our confession. So hopefully by now you've been able to make your way to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 through 6 together. Hear the words of the living God. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are His house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. May God bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. What are the things that tempt you? Not your neighbor, not your children, not your wife, not your anybody else. What are the things that tempt you? What are the things that tempt you to turn back from following Christ? What are the things in your past or things you hope in your future? What are the things that tempt you to turn back from following Christ and to go back to your own personal Egypts? If that phrase, go back to Egypt, doesn't ring a bell for you, what I'm talking about is that after God had delivered the people of Israel from slavery and bondage in Egypt, and they were going through the wilderness towards the promised land that we talked so much about in our time in Deuteronomy, as Israel was taking this difficult journey, many of them desired to turn back, to forsake the deliverance and to go back to Egypt. They desired to return to slavery. The struggles and uncertainties of the wilderness are what caused them to long for the certainties of slavery in Egypt. In Egypt, they knew they were going to get water, they were going to get food, they were going to get to shelter from their masters. But in the wilderness, they didn't know those things. In the wilderness, they had to have faith in God that He would do what He said. He would keep His promise and He would provide manna from heaven every day. And on the sixth day, that He would provide enough for that day and the next. And that God was able even to satisfy their thirst that they had in the deserts from rocks. Egypt was bondage, but in that bondage there was a sense of certainty. It was not so in the wilderness. In the wilderness, there was only faith and hope of the promised land on the horizon. So I ask you again, dear brothers and sisters in Christ, what are the things that tempt you from following Christ and to turn back and to go back to your own personal Egypts? You see, something that has always resonated with me is when I once heard a minister of the gospel say that his life before coming to Christ was easy. It was only after deciding to follow Christ that all his problems began. It resonates with me because of lost friends, strained family relationships, difficult conversations that you have to have with people, and they get angry at you because you refuse to affirm them in their sin against God. I didn't have any of these problems before coming to Christ. And when these and other struggles from following Christ rise to the surface, there's always the temptation to forsake Christ, to not hold fast or make the good confession, but instead to go along to get along, to love your friends and family members the way they want to be loved, and the way the world defines love, instead of loving them the way God would have us to love them, to tell them that they are dead in their sins, that they are on their way to eternal perdition. And that God commands them, He doesn't plead with them, He commands them to repent of their sins and to trust in Christ for their hope of eternal life. So what are the things that cause these types of struggles for you? Struggles that make you ask the question whether or not following Christ is really worth it. Maybe it's the thought of losing relationships with friends. Maybe it's the thought that family members are going to ridicule you. Or maybe that your children, maybe we just want to compromise so that we can keep those relationships with our children who we love so much, but who reject what Christ requires. Maybe it's the idea that if I say that I believe everything God has said in the Scriptures, then those that I look up to and those that I respect and interact with will think I'm nothing more than a knuckle-dragging idiot. Maybe it's the loss of intellectual esteem that is what tempts you to turn back from following Christ. Whatever the issue is for you today, our passage touches on that struggle. It's not going to deal with the details of your particular struggle, but it does give you the answer to your struggle. You see, this letter was written to Hebrew Christians who were being kicked out of synagogues. They were losing friends. They were losing their family. They were being persecuted, all because they were following Christ. And their personal Egypts, the thing that was tempting for them and what prompts this letter to them, is that they are being called out by their friends and their family member and their culture to return not to Egypt, but to Moses. Egypt seems easy. But return to Moses, so you'll be on the right side of history. Return to the ceremonial law, to the things that before Christ came were good, were necessary. But they were like the scaffolding on a building. You know, scaffolding is necessary while a building is being built. But once the building is finished, the scaffolding is no longer necessary and it doesn't need to stay up. It must be torn down and thrown away. And these Hebrew Christians were being called out to return to a scaffolding that was no longer useful. And indeed, in God's redemptive plan, a scaffolding that no longer even existed because of what Christ had accomplished. And as they were struggling with these issues, the answer they received in this epistle is the same answer that God gives to you in your struggles. It's really simple. Consider Jesus. Think about Jesus. Think about what He accomplished. Look beyond your current struggles, your current temptations, and consider eternity. Consider the outcome. Consider the end. Consider the eternal condition of those who turn away from God and go back to Egypt. And after you have meditated on that, then fix your eyes on Christ. Fix your eyes not on the things below, but on the things above. Lay your treasures up there and be willing to forsake the world here. I hope today, as we're going through this passage, you will be able to see yourselves and your own struggles through the lens of these Hebrew Christians who had external pressures tempting them to forsake Christ. So let's begin with our first point today. Moses was, Jesus is. Our passage today is in large part just a comparison between Moses and Jesus. And once that comparison is made, our passage basically gives the admonition that Joshua gave to Israel. Choose this day who you are going to serve. Look at Moses, look at Jesus, and then make a decision. It brings to mind Jesus' declaration in Matthew 12 when he said, "You are either for me or you are against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." When Jesus Christ is laid out before you, as he is in our text today, there is no such thing as indecision. God gives no refuge. He gives no safe space for those who might want to straddle the fence of indecision. Indecision is not possible because, according to the words of Jesus, indecision is a decision. It's a decision to not be for Him. And if you are not for Him, if you are not all in, then you are all out. But this demand for considering Jesus has been the theme of this entire epistle to the Hebrews so far. The first word of verse 1 in our passage today is therefore. And as Pastor Orion said a couple of weeks ago, when you see the word therefore, you need to ask the question, what is the therefore? Therefore. Because of what was written in chapters 1 and 2 and what will be said here in chapter 3 and what follows in the rest of Hebrews, we must consider Christ. If you don't remember, chapter 1 declares Jesus to be superior to the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament prophets were many in number, and they spoke what God had spoken to them. However, with the coming of Jesus, God no longer spoke through servants, but now He is speaking through His Son. His one and only Son, Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus was not simply a servant like the prophets of the Old Testament, but He is the heir of all things. All of creation belongs to Jesus. And in His incarnation and in His life and ministry, both the Creator and owner of everything speaks. Not only is Jesus superior to the Old Testament prophets, but we also saw in the second half of chapter 1 and in chapter 2 that Jesus is superior to the angels. Angels, with all of their power and majesty, are, like the prophets, just servants of God. They are not heirs of all creation. They are not worthy of worship. And for our children in here who are learning catechisms, why did God make you and all things? Anyone? Amen. For His own glory. God made you, He made Moses, He made all the angels for His own glory. God chose to create all things in order to glorify Himself. And so when we read in the Scriptures that Jesus is the heir of this creation, that all of creation is for Jesus, we can begin to understand why all of God's promises find their yes and their amen in Jesus. All of creation is Jesus Christ's inheritance. He is Lord and King of that which God has made in order to glorify Himself. No mere creature, whether a prophet or angel, can make such a lofty claim. All of the Old Testament prophets and all of the angels are only servants, Jesus' servants, created in order to carry along and usher in the promise of Genesis 3:15. Do you realize that? Do you realize that the entire point of the Old Covenant, the entire point of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Israel with all of her prophets, Moses and David, the entire point of all of it is to see to it that the promised seed of Genesis 3:15 would come into the world, would crush the head of the serpent, and would bring many sons to glory. That's the point of all of the Old Testament. And that's why chapter 2 of Hebrews opens with a warning. A warning to these Hebrew Christians to not drift away from the message that the prophets and the angels declared. To drift away from that message is to drift away from the promised seed of Genesis 3:15. Hebrews is a warning to not fall into the trap of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, who instead of worshiping the Creator, worship and serve created things, like prophets, like Moses, like angels. Do not confuse the heralds of righteousness. Do not confuse those who bring the message of redemption and salvation. Do not confuse these servants with the object of their message, with the point of their message, with the North Star that their message is pointing to. Do not confuse the servants with the Master just because He emptied Himself and took on the form of a servant in order that He might sympathize with us and destroy those things which hold His people captive, and having destroyed it, to call His people out of their sin and misery and into His marvelous light. Look at verse 1 with me. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Because of what has been said thus far in Hebrews, the author grabs the attention of these Hebrew Christians and tells them to not fix their gaze on the earthly promises of the Mosaic Covenant. Do not fix your gaze on the promised land of Israel, holy brothers. Because the superiority of Christ over Moses lies in the fact that God's covenant with Moses only provided an earthly promise, an earthly dwelling land for the people of God. But Jesus has called you to something higher than that. He has given you a heavenly calling, a calling to look towards a city whose builder is God. Brothers and sisters, this is our admonition as well. Whenever we are being tempted with whatever it is that would have us to shrink back from faith in Christ and return to living like the world, whether it's friends or family or work or our intellectual reputation over our own desires for sinful pleasure, whatever it is, consider your heavenly calling. Godliness is great gain, and it has value not only in the life to come, but it also has value in this life, now. Let's not be among those who love our heavenly calling and practice personal piety, but who fail to practice justice and love mercy and care for the poor and the widow and the sojourners who are among us. Let us not make the mistake of being among those who profess godliness but deny its power. And while this is true, it is also true that you, dear Christian, were not made to be satisfied with this fallen world. Of course, it is going to be hard and difficult for a born-again, redeemed child of God to live in this fallen world. You weren't given a new heart and new desire so that you could be satisfied with the things of this world. You were given them to enable you to take up your cross and follow Jesus to the grave, so that with Him and in Him you can rise again to a glorious new heavens and new earth where sin is no more. That is what you were made for, beloved. And as verse 1 finishes, you will only be able to do this inasmuch as you consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Let's take a moment and look now at the details of our passage and see five ways that it compares Moses and Jesus. First, in verse 1, Christ is said to be the apostle and high priest of our confession, as we just read. Jesus is greater than Moses in his office and in his function. Moses was a prophet through whom God spoke. No prophet in the Old Testament was greater than Moses. And although God spoke to many prophets in the Old Testament through visions and dreams and in other ways, Moses is the only prophet in the Old Testament that God said he spoke to face to face. But as great as a prophet as Moses was, we even saw in Deuteronomy 18 that Moses said that later on in the future, God was going to raise up a prophet like him from among the people of Israel. And if people did not listen to that prophet, then God himself would hold them accountable. Moses spoke God's truth to God's people, but what he spoke pointed to Christ. And Jesus says that he doesn't just speak the truth, but that he is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life. No one can have access to the Father but through him. Jesus doesn't just tell you what God requires of you, but without Jesus, you can't even know God. You can't enter into the presence of God. And so when we read in verse 1 that Jesus is the apostle of our confession, it is speaking of his role of revealing to us the will of God for our salvation. And Jesus does this perfectly. Secondly, while Moses performed some priestly functions, Jesus is the great high priest of our confession. Any priestly function Moses or his brother Aaron performed were only effective inasmuch as what they were doing pointed to Christ. When Moses sprinkled the blood of the covenant on the people and offered sacrifices on behalf of the people of Israel in Exodus, those things were only effective inasmuch as they were united by faith with the hearers, as we'll hear in a couple of weeks, because they pointed to Christ. As we'll learn later in Hebrews, the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin. But God prepared a body for Jesus to do just that. Jesus is the great high priest of our confession because his work of offering the sacrifice of himself doesn't just last until our next sin. It doesn't just last until the next sacrifice is made, but his sacrifice was offered only once because it was a perfect sacrifice and it is able to accomplish its purpose for all time. Thirdly, let's consider Moses' faithful service in God's house as spoken of in verses 2 through 6. In verse 2, we see that Jesus was faithful to God who had appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. God had appointed Jesus to perform a function, and he had also called Moses to perform a function in the history of redemption. But in verse 3, we see that Jesus' faithfulness counted him worthy of more glory than Moses' faithfulness had counted him. As it says in the verse, just as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. And in verse 4, we see that Jesus's and Moses' functions in redemptive history were not the same. Indeed, they were both faithful, but the nature of Jesus' faithfulness was worthy of more honor. But why is that? Well, look in verses 5 and 6. As our passage is comparing Jesus and Moses, notice in verse 5 that it says Moses was faithful. Past tense. Moses was faithful in all God's house. But in verse 6 it says that Christ is, not was, He is faithful. And whereas Moses was faithful in all of God's house, Jesus is faithful not in, but over God's house. Moses was just a servant in the house. But Christ is the owner of the house. Christ is the builder of the house. He's over it, not as a servant, but as a son. Fourthly, Moses was God's instrument to deliver His people from slavery in Egypt. And as we remember the Old Testament, we know that Moses was faithful in that service. But Christ delivered Moses. And not only Moses, but everyone who believes in God's promises. Christ delivers them from slavery to sin and slavery to Satan and eternal judgment. Moses' faithfulness is also seen in his leading God's people through the wilderness to the promised land. But Christ will not just lead His people through all of our wilderness wanderings here on earth, but He will actually bring many sons to glory and to everlasting life. In all of these things we have said about Moses' work in God's house, make sure you understand the fact that these Hebrew Christians needed to understand. Moses was not the founder of God's people. He was merely a member of God's people. A member who was fallen and sinful, who was redeemed by God. Christ is not so. Christ is not fallen. Christ was not redeemed. Christ was not one of many members of God's people. He is the Creator, the Founder, the Redeemer, and the Head of God's people. Moses could not make anyone a member of God's household, but that's exactly what Christ did and does and will do. Moses simply works in God's house. Jesus Christ built the house in which Moses served. And if these Hebrew Christians didn't get it by this point, surely they would when they are instructed at the end of verse 4, when it says, "But the builder of all things is God." This Jesus that they and we are to take into consideration is not a servant in God's house, but He is God Himself. And as such, He is counted worthy of more glory than Moses. Fifthly and lastly, and most importantly for the purposes of our passage today, Moses was the mediator of the Old Covenant. It's why we call it the Mosaic Covenant. Everything that was important to the people of Israel under this covenant was mediated to them by Moses. He went up on Mount Sinai and brought down from there God's laws for them. He instituted the priesthood. He instituted the sacrificial and judicial systems, the government of Israel. He divided the land among them. Everything crucial for the old covenant, Moses mediated to the people of God. However, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 declares that now, after the life, death, and resurrection of Christ, there is only one mediator between God and man, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And this fact not only informs us that Christ is superior to Moses, but also that the covenant that Moses mediated no longer exists. Moses' service in God's house was temporary in nature. It was not an end in and of itself. It was in service to the house Christ is building. This is why we will read in Hebrews 11 in a few weeks, and all these, all the Old Testament saints, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. Since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. This leads us into our final point today, our confession. Jesus is the apostle and high priest of our confession, as verse 1 says. He is the builder of all things. In particular, He is the builder of God's house. When we hear the word house, we tend to think of a structure, a building, some kind of architecture. But let's read the last part of verse 6. And we are. Those who have faith in Christ, and we are. Those who hold fast our confession of faith, we are His house. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. God's house is not a lifeless building. God's house is made up of all of His people, a people who hold fast to the promises of God and their faith in those promises. A people who have confidence that God keeps His promises, knowing that all of God's promises find their yes and amen in Christ. And because that is true, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Because when we boast of Christ, we boast of our hope in Him. We are boasting of what He has built and what He is accomplishing. You see, the confidence and boasting in our hope here in verse 6 is not just some ethereal idea that's just out floating around somewhere that no one really knows what it is. It's not just a feeling. The hope that is had and which must be held fast to is a hope in the confession we make as followers of Christ. A confession that we believe in the gospel. And that the gospel is our heavenly calling. The heavenly calling is the calling of the gospel, a calling to consider Jesus, to repent of our sins, to trust in Him as our prophet who reveals the will of God for our salvation, as our priest who once offered up Himself a true sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and to reconcile us to God, and as a king who subdues us to Himself. Who restrains and conquers all of our enemies. And as He reveals to us the will of God for our salvation, He has offered up Himself to secure it. This is the confession that we hold fast to, that we must hold fast to. And we can only do this as we consider Jesus. Let's look at some of the confessions made in Scripture. Peter made such a confession in Matthew 16. Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ." There's a lot of meaning in that word, Christ. The Son of the living God. And hear how Jesus answered him. "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Notice where the revelation, the source of Peter's confession, comes from. It comes from his Father in heaven. This confession he is making is a heavenly calling that he has received. Peter, again, on behalf of all the apostles in John 6, makes the gospel confession. When many of those who were following Christ had turned around and forsaken him and went back to their Egypts, because Jesus had taught something that they didn't understand, it was hard for them. And Peter makes the confession, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And perhaps the most encouraging one for us is the confession of doubting Thomas in John 20. Thomas, who boldly says that he will not believe unless he sees, is confronted by Jesus, who says to him, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas makes the good confession and says, "My Lord and my God." And Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And this is what is encouraging to us. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Thomas does make the good confession of "My Lord and my God," but Jesus says that we who have not seen him and yet believe in him and believe in God's promises are blessed. And oftentimes we can sympathize with Thomas. We don't need to look down our noses at him. We want to see with our own eyes. But we must have faith in what God has promised, just as Moses and Abraham had to look forward in faith. We must look back in faith at what we have not seen, what we don't see now. But all who hold fast their confession of faith in the good news of Jesus Christ to the end will see Him face to face. And we'll hear the words that we all long to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in to your master's rest." So as we close today, what are those things that tempt you, are tempting you to turn back? What are those things that make you want to go back to your life before Christ? As we enter into our time of reflection, consider what these Hebrew Christians are being told and apply it to yourself. Consider Jesus, the apostle and the high priest of your confession. Keep your eyes on Him. And when you struggle, which you will, with your faith, be like the man with the demon-possessed boy who said, "Oh, Jesus, I believe. Help me with my unbelief." Dear brothers and sisters, when you are struggling, hear and understand and be encouraged by the words of Sinclair Ferguson. The weakest faith among all of us gets the same strong Christ as does the strongest faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for preserving it and protecting it. Thank you for convincing us by it and by your Spirit that it is indeed your word, that we must believe it, we must obey it, we must love it. We must wash ourselves in it. We must be sanctified by what we see in it. We must change our mind and be conformed to it. Father, thank you for your word. And thank you that in it you have revealed to us your will for our salvation, your way for our salvation. Thank you that you did not send us Abraham, you did not send us Isaac or Jacob, you did not send us Moses, but you sent us your Son to obey you perfectly because we have not, do not, and cannot. We fail you, Father. Thank you for giving us a brother who hasn't. Thank you that we can look to Him and we can trust in Him and we can believe in your promises that those who seek refuge in Him find it. That those who kiss the Son do not perish in the way, but they are like a tree planted by streams of water that you cause to yield fruit in our seasons, that you cause us to walk in the works that you have prepared for us. Thank you, Father, for your Son. Help us. Help us as we are drawn and torn, not only by the things outside of us, but the sins within us that so easily entangle us. Help us, Father, as we are tempted, not just by those things, but by the things external to us, by our culture's constant bombarding of us to call us to compromise, to call us to not be exclusive, to call us to just fudge on your word a little bit, to call us to hear the interpretations of people who have many degrees higher than we do. People that tempt us to see your word as just man's thoughts about you instead of knowing what you say, that your word was not the invention of any man, but men spoke from you as they were carried along by your Spirit. That this word that we read and we study and we hear from is your word, and it has power to save us. Help us, Father, to consider the apostle and the high priest of the confession that we have made. We ask for your Spirit to accomplish the ordinary among us, to accomplish the extraordinary among us, and to help us to be satisfied with your work in our lives. In Christ's name we pray and ask for all of these things. Amen.